For the past couple of weeks, Mickey has been introducing the study that we're going to engage in the book of Romans. He's talked a lot about the place and time of the writing of the book, the audience of the book. Now, just again, to review, the book of Romans was written from where? Corinth, obviously by Paul. We talked about the audience, that is the church in Rome, and that the church in Rome was, from evidence within the book, was made up of Jews and Gentiles, both. We don't, again, know the exact proportion of that. And we're going to talk about the fact also this morning because, you know, Mickey's thing, I think it's at the point where he's about ready to begin the contextual verse-by-verse study. And you deserve the best, and so we're going to hold off on actually beginning the verse-by-verse study so Mickey can begin that and you can benefit from his expertise as he goes through the study. But we're going to, this week and next week, Lord willing, take a look at a different aspect of it. One, Mickey left for me an one more outline that he wanted to go over in terms of the overall structure of the letter to the Romans. And so I've kind of taken that, and when I get an outline, I kind of have to put it in my terms, you know, so I can kind of hold on to it. So I've taken that outline and kind of put my thought process into it. It's the same outline. We'll go through that. But the other thing I want to do this morning, as well as next Sunday, Lord willing, is the fact that, yes, the audience was the church in Rome, made up of both Jews and Gentiles. But there's another audience for this letter, and who's that? It's us. And so this morning, after we go through this basic outline, and that won't take all that long, is I went through the book and kind of by this outline structure, identified in for me what are some of the things that I need to work on. What are some of the, and when I'm at work, I'm both the recipient and the one who gives feedback to people. I get it, you know, delivered to me, and I get to deliver to other people. And when I get it myself, I'll go through the feedback and I say, where are the action items? That's the term I use at work. I want to identify the action items. What is it that I need to work on? And when I deliver to other people, I try to specifically focus, here's some action items for you. So we're simply going to use this outline and go through, and I've kind of identified as I went through, here are some action items I believe for not only myself, but I think for all Christians today. So hopefully that'll, as we go throughout this study, as Mickey begins the contextual study, that it'll help us to focus on the things that we ourselves need to apply in our own lives. So before we begin, Gary, would you open our class with prayer, if you would?
Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the beautiful earth and environment that you've created for us here to enjoy. Pray that you continue to provide the safety, security, and stability that we have in this country, that we can gather together, study your word without worry about being persecuted or molested for it, or that right being restricted. We pray that it will always continue to be so. We ask that as we open up your word this morning, that you help us to approach it with open minds and open hearts, that we seek to understand the truth and apply it versus looking for confirmation for our own platforms and agendas and opinions. Help us to work together, help each other to understand it. Help us to grow closer together in love and understanding of you. We ask that you continue to watch over this congregation, that you keep it peaceful, that you keep it unified, that you keep it strong, that it may continue to be a beacon of the truth in this area. We ask that you be with the teachers, be with Chris as he shares with us his studies this morning. We ask that you continue to watch over us individually, Father, and collectively we ask all these things in your Son.
Amen. All right, we're glad that everybody's here this morning, especially those of you who are visiting. We're extremely pleased to have your presence here today. Again, we talk about the book of Romans, and, you know, it's kind of, as we think about the world that we live in today, and especially on the day that we have today, You think about the fact there are problems in this world. But you know what? As we talk about the basic outline of the book of Romans, the first part of the book of Romans, I've simply labeled the problem. That is, there was a problem that faced the church at that time, and it's the same problem that has plagued the world throughout all time. What is the problem that sometimes get masked under the temporal problems of this life? It's the problem of sin. It's the problem of our relationship with God. It's the problem of the fact that we turn our backs against God's will and we do the things that we want instead of the things that please Him. And that's, you know, when we talk about, you know, the old expression, the elephant in the room, it's the elephant in the room that sometimes we don't even look at. And we get lost in the problems of the economy and jobs and war and terrorism and the things that are legitimate temporal problems. But sometimes don't we find ourselves spending all of our time thinking about the temporal problems when in fact, as Paul writes to the Romans, it's the universal condemnation of man and the sins that we commit that's really the problem that needs an answer. And what was, you know, the challenge as he wrote this letter to the Romans was that, again, it was a congregation of both Jews and Gentiles. And what was the perspective of the Jews? Well, they're more, you know, unethical people. They don't, and their view of themselves was, we're the good people, you know, we're doing the right things. And, you know, I think Jesus had an encounter with a couple of people, didn't he, that kind of illustrated the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles, between the publican and the Pharisee. And when they went to pray, what was the Pharisee's attitude? Yeah. Thank you, Lord. I'm not like this man. You know, he's a bad guy. He's a sinner. And I'm just so thankful that I'm not like him. And is that not the attitude that Paul's addressing in the book of Romans to the Jews? The attitude that you know, I'm a good guy. There are a lot of sinful people, and I'm just thankful that I'm not one of them. And the first couple of chapters of the book of Romans, in chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 18, Paul's trying to establish the point that, number one, to the you who are Jews, you're sinners as well. And in terms of being lost before God, you're just like the Gentiles. But the other thing about the Gentiles is that, yes, indeed, they had turned. They had lived ungodly lives. And they had ignored God as their creator and as the one who deserves their focus and their admiration. And to me, as you look at this section of passages going through chapter 3 and verse 18, to kind of summarize this point, I turn to chapter 3 and verses 9 and 10, where Paul says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one." And so when we think about this first section of the book of Romans, the whole point is, as he summarized there in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, what we all have in common as human beings is that we're all what? We're all sinners. We all have that in common. There isn't anything, any one of us that throughout the history of time can say, I'm not part of that group.
Maybe the thing for Paul's book is there in chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "The righteous shall live by faith." And that seems like.
Right. And certainly overall, if you, I agree, I think if you want to take one theme for the entire book, it's the fact that all must live by faith, all need the power of the gospel. And that's absolutely true, but it's kind of interesting, again, where he builds the case for that here by pointing out, those of you who are Jews, you're sinners. If you're a Gentile, you're a sinner. If you're a human being, we've all done those things that are displeasing before God, and that's the problem. Right. And that's, you know, again, you know, sometimes when we meet people and when you meet people, it's very common to try and build a link. Okay, what do we have in common? You know, and perhaps we don't use that link enough with those who are in the world to say, you know what, look, I've got something in common with you. I've also sinned against God, and I also needed his forgiveness. I needed his salvation. And that's, again, that common link we have with all mankind. And so the other lesson, I guess, for us is let's not, again, yes, there are a lot of other problems in this world. And it would do well if we found solutions to a lot of those problems. But there is no greater problem. There never will be, other than the problem of sin and what we do about it. Gary.
When you look at, David mentioned 323, you take 323 and couple it with 623, the all of sin and the wages of that sin is death, pure and simple. The entire rest of the gospel, the entire plan of God is focused around that. Reconcile that back.
How do you solve that problem? You know, from the day that Adam and Eve, well, God knew that this was going to be the problem, and he planned before the foundation of the world the solution of being in Christ. But again, that is the problem. So following chapter 3 and verse 18, the next section I would say is if you've got the problem, you can't have Paul, you know, God's not going to, through Paul, reveal the problem without revealing his solution. And from chapter 3, verse 19 through chapter 5, verse 21, the point is that there is a universal remedy for sin that's only found in the gospel. Does it matter if you're a Jew? Matter if you're a Gentile? Man, woman, slave, free? It doesn't matter. There is one universal solution for the problem of sin, and that's in the gospel. Through Jesus Christ. And the point here is, and the challenge is, we'll make this point again in a minute, do we believe that this is the one solution for all? And when you look at the religious world today at large, do you see that they really believe that the true power of overcoming the problem of sin is found alone in the gospel? Or are there other solutions that man has tried to turn to get people, you know, to listen, to believe? They use other hooks and other crooks, as it were, to draw people in, when, again, the remedy is found in the gospel. And again, for that context, has been mentioned already, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. But just following that then, I believe Paul states that, again, that truth that all are sinners, to begin in verse 24 to identify the remedy that's available to all. And he says in verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, that this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so again, the universal solution, the remedy, and we're always looking for the remedy to our problems. When you're sick, you want that pill that you can take. When there's a problem, you're looking for, you know, the magic wand to wave over to make things right. But the only solution for the remedy of sin and being eternally lost is through the gospel of Jesus Christ and through Jesus offering himself for our sins. And so we have the problem identified in the first part of the book. We have the remedy then dealt with in the next section through chapter 5 and verse 21. Any other points about, again, the remedy as we think about that? David, and then Ken, then David. Yeah. Paul gives us the answer even before he identifies the problem, doesn't he? He says, let me, and we kind of like instructors in high school and college to say, look, here's the answer. Let me get it to you right now. It is in the gospel. Ken?
You know, also to go with that, and not getting too far ahead, but we totally understand that it is sin is the problem. There's also another message that Paul is bringing out, is the church that has to bring that message to the people. Because if we're not bringing the message to the people, this sin is not going to go any way or get any kind of better anytime soon.
chapter 10 deals with that, the fact that he needs people, he needs feet to carry the message. He needs those who will carry the message to be believed and to be obeyed. And chapter 10, verses 10 through 16, 17 makes that point.
David?
Right. Yeah, the remedy had to fit into the character of who God is, which is, as he in that passage I just read, he has to be just and the justifier. I mean, that had to accommodate who he is, because God's not changeable. God can't change who he is. And the price had to be paid. You're right. Is there somebody else who had their hand up? Bruce? Right. And again, to me, one of the themes is when you talk about, we've been studying Hebrews on Wednesday night, both with the young people out here. And to me, one of the themes of the book of Hebrews is to establish to those who are of Jewish descent the great futility of everything that was part of their worship and everything that they did as Jews, that he makes the point that apart from Christ, it was completely futile. It accomplished nothing in terms of providing the remedy for sin. They could offer all, you know, they could stand and offer sacrifices, as he points out, day after day, year after year. And apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it brought them no closer to God. It didn't provide the remedy. Absolutely. All right, so we got the problem, we got the remedy, but there's always something that has to come home to us, and that's that the results of the gospel is a new life in Jesus Christ. And that there's some expectation of us that if we do recognize our problem, when we do admit, yeah, I have sin that's separating me from my Father in heaven, and I've studied and I understand the remedy through Jesus Christ, that I've got to believe in him and obey the gospel and do those things that the gospel has directed me to do. But once I do that, that the result is that I have to have a new life now. It has to be a different life. And through chapter 6 through chapter 8 is a discussion of what that new life is like. There's a new way of living. And in fact, then beginning in chapter 6, in about verse 4, he talks about the fact, therefore we've been buried with him through baptism into death, that in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, Certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Again, he makes the point that if you've accepted the remedy, that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that through your obedience you've been buried with him in baptism. He says, I understand that when you've come up out of baptism, you're raised to walk in newness of life. It's not simply your old life better. It's simply not your old life enhanced. It's a new life. And that point needs to be made to all those who obey the gospel. You know, and our new brother in Christ, Jared, obeyed the gospel just shortly. And it's important that he understand it's a new life now. And there are new responsibilities with that new life. And that's both an honor, a privilege, and a responsibility we have before God to live that new life. Any comments about that before we move on? So that takes us from chapter 6 through chapter 8. Now, chapter 9 through chapter 11, I kind of struggled with again, how I was going to categorize this. But I did it this way, that these chapters talk about the challenge of the gospel, that is, who really belongs to God. that he makes the point in this chapter that is it enough to simply wear a name to be pleasing to God? It's not what name you wear, but he makes the point, it's how you live, it's what you do. It's who walks with God as they are supposed to that is really God's people. And that's the challenge. It's not a name that you wear. And today, is it enough to wear the name of a Christian? Because if you wear the name but don't walk pleasing before him, he makes the point that just like those, he uses the analogy, remember, of the vine and the branches, that those who don't walk pleasing to God would be broken off. But those who are pleasing to God are those who will be grafted in. And again, that's the point of the challenge, is who belongs to God? It's those who do his will, who submit to his will, who realize that it's their connection with Jesus as the vine that it makes the real difference. And so, like I said, these chapters, I struggle with, again, how am I going to categorize it? But to me, that's the point. The point is, it's the challenge of who really belongs to God, who are truly God's people. And it's not those who wear a name, who simply have their names on the directory list of a faithful congregation or so forth. They can say, look, you know, my name is on the directory, so therefore. But it's he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You know, Matthew 6, Matthew 7, 21 through 23, that it's not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, but he who does the will of my Father. So the point is, who does those things that are pleasing in his sight, rather than who wears his name. Kind of tying in the next section, beginning in chapter 12, we talked about the fact that the result of the gospel is a new life. But beyond that, in the new life, there are some very specific applications to this new life, and that's what I define as chapter 12, 1 through chapter 15, verse 7. It's the application of the gospel. That is, what are some of the specific challenges and applications that the gospel has to our life? And to me, to give an example of that, I'd go no further than the first two verses of chapter 12. Is there any greater application that we need to make other than what he says in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 12, where he says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. When we talk about the application we need to make in our life, that's a big one, isn't it? Proving ourselves to be living sacrifices to God. Of verse 2 of daily transforming ourselves to being the person that we need to be, to walk according to his will. And we can go throughout that passage, and there are so many applications to make, but I think it all starts with that aspect of living sacrifices.
Right. And that's the saving thing, not what's acceptable to us in our own human little mind.
Right. That's a great point. Bruce?
You know, just in those two chapters, it just makes everything practical. It makes it more livable for us in our lives.
Well, it has to be, because if we're not living it, then we're not. Right, and the remedy really hasn't taken root then, has it? All right. So there are, again, that, and we, I have no doubt, Lord willing, when we get to that contextual portion of the study, we'll spend a lot of time there, because, again, it's just verse by verse, there, each application that we're required to make in our life is a sermon in and of itself. It's something to think about. But, again, let's think about, as we think about the book of Romans, think about the fact that there are applications that Paul, that God through Paul expects us to make. One other section in chapter 15, that the author of the gospel for all is Jesus Christ. And I believe in that section he makes the point that Jesus is the one who, whether you're a Jew, a Gentile, a man, woman, slave, or free, that it's Jesus who is the one who has authored this salvation, this remedy for us. For example, in chapter 17 and 18, verses 17 and 18 of chapter 15, Paul says, "Therefore, in Christ Jesus I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and by deed." And so I believe in this context, again, he's pointing out that it's Jesus who is the one who has made all things possible, who is the one who has authored this salvation for us, whether you're Jew or whether you're Greek, that Jesus is the one who has made all things possible. And we need to give him the glory and the thanks for that. And then finally, the last section, as I have organized this, is simply the fellowship in the gospel. That is in the last chapter, in chapter 16. What's the main thing that he spends that chapter doing?
Greeting a lot of the people.
Right. Talking to and giving greetings and instructions to a lot of those who are his brethren, those that he is in fellowship with. Yeah, and when you read that chapter, you need to be impressed by the personal relationships that Paul has with all these people that meant the world to him, that he also talks about, as he has in other epistles, of those who have disappointed him. But most of these in this last chapter are those who have been there for him, that he sends his greetings to, that he's in fellowship with. And I think as we think about the gospel being the theme of this book, that he finishes this chapter by talking about the fact that we've all who have obeyed the gospel are brought into this very special relationship, and that our personal relationships need to be valued. That we remember that we have that like precious faith together that Peter talks about. So again, just going back, I see in this book we see the problem of sin. We see the remedy for sin found through the gospel. We see the result of the gospel is a new life in Christ. We see the challenge of the gospel to understand who really belongs to God. We understand the application of the gospel is comprehensive and far-reaching in our lives, but it begins with our personal sacrifice according to his will. We see that the author of the gospel for all is Jesus Christ, and finally that all these things, once we do those things, are pleasing in his sight, brings us into fellowship with those of like precious faith who have also obeyed his word. So, again, this is based upon the outline that Mickey gave me, but I kind of, like I said, kind of organized it in a way that helps, again, to make sense a little bit to me, and maybe it helps you, maybe it doesn't, I don't know, but I think it does highlight what we're going to look forward to studying throughout this book. As I said, in our remaining time today, I wanted to just begin going back through section by section as we've identified him here, to begin to get our minds thinking about some of the personal applications we need to make in our life. And like I said, this is not a comprehensive list, but this is just some things as I went through and I said, you know what, this is especially needful to me, and if I'm like anybody else, maybe it will be also for others. We go back to the first section of the problem and the universal condemnation of man and sin. And one of the action items I came up with is always believe in the power of the gospel to change men's lives and never be ashamed. That my action item and my challenge is to never allow human wisdom to sway me from believing that the ability to change people's lives doesn't come through potlucks, it doesn't come through basketball games, it doesn't come through political activities or anything else. The ability to change people's lives to what they need to be comes alone through the preaching and teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I have to keep myself aware from allowing the wisdom of the world to sway me in my thinking. But I need to be convinced and hold on to the fact that God has said his word will work. And those who know me know that one of my favorite passages that I love to talk about that relates to this is found in the book of Isaiah. It comes from chapter 55. And if you look at Isaiah 55 in verses 10 and 11, Isaiah writes the inspired words of God when he says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater." Verse 11 says, "So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." You know, if we either believe that or we don't. But God said through Isaiah the prophet, my word will succeed in the manner for which I sent it. It won't return to be empty. And the purpose for which I sent my word to man will accomplish everything I intended for it to accomplish. When we think about the promise of Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God into salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Do we believe that? And my action item is to always believe that it is the power of the gospel that'll change people's lives, that'll make them what they need to be, what they ought to be. And I can't allow the wisdom of men to sway me on that. And the last part is, he also talks about the fact in Romans 1:16 to never be what? Never be ashamed. Never be ashamed of our faith in the gospel. Never be ashamed of those who preach and teach the gospel. In 2 Timothy, as Paul wrote to Timothy, again, when he wrote 2 Timothy, where was Paul? He was in prison for the second time. And he said in verse 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling." And so he reminds Timothy, though I'm sitting here in prison for what I have preached and taught, don't be ashamed of me and don't be ashamed of the message that that caused me to be here. But you've got to keep on preaching and teaching it. So one of my action items is, again, always believe in the power of the gospel. Don't allow men to sway me from that conviction, and don't be ashamed of it. Another action item from this section is to remember to glorify and honor and thank God based on what is seen of his creation. And, you know, I've told others this year, I've been blessed. In the past 12 months, I've gotten to go to Zion National Park. I've gotten to go to Yosemite this year. And I've gotten to go to the ocean, to the beaches, and seen various things. And I've all those places I had been to before. And yes, we're always impressed, and we always, you know, I love to take pictures, and pictures are beautiful. But as children of God, we need to always take, when we're in places like that, to a different level, to the level of saying it's not just beautiful, but to the point of saying, look at what God has done. Look at what God has created. Look what he has made for us, and to see the signs and to recognize the divine attributes that Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 20 call us to recognize about him. And specifically in those chapters, there's two attributes that verse 20 calls upon us to recognize. First of all, it's his eternal power. The fact that we need to look upon these things of creation and say, there's only one way for these things to have come into being, and that's that there's an eternal power behind all these. And the other thing from Romans 1:20 is what? His eternal power and his Godhead, or his divine nature. The fact that what brought these into being couldn't have been another human being. It couldn't have been some human force. It had to be a divine power that did these things. And so as we are blessed in this life to see the things that we see of his creation, one of our things has to be that no matter how many times we're blessed to see them, glorify God, honor God. And then following verse 21, what is the first step as he, in that context, begins to identify the apostasy of all mankind, what is the first step that he identifies that has led man away from serving God?
They thought themselves wise.
They thought themselves wise, and even now, look back at verse 21. They didn't honor God and they didn't give him thanks. That's before we start anywhere in terms of departing from God, when we stop honoring him and thanking him for what he's done for us. We stop doing that, we're on a road that leads us away from serving God, because we don't recognize him as the creator of all things. We're not thankful to him for all that he's created and done for us. When you've taken those two steps, any other step of sin becomes very easy, because we don't honor him anymore and we don't thank him anymore. And then we begin to do what you describe. And we begin then just to set up our own gods and do what we want. But again, it begins with not honoring him and not thanking him. And so as we think about our own lives, we've got to make sure that we ourselves continue to glorify and honor and to thank him as we look upon the things that he has created. That's something for us to do. Another thing that I identified is never waver on what is sin, and watch out for the markers of apostasy and stand against them. Never waver on what is sin. And in that context of verses 26 through 32, Paul identifies a lot of things that follow when we stop honoring and thanking God and recognizing him as the creator of all things. He, 26 and 27, talks about homosexuality. Verses 28, he begins to talk about those who God gave over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And then verse 29, he talks about simply unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossiping, slandering, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. All these things, again, are things that we need to watch out for. And we live in a world where a lot of those things that I just read, are they more and more common as we live in this world today? We need to recognize that the more common they are, the temptation is for us to be less and less offended by them, less and less concerned about them, that we begin to take them for granted. And again, I think one of the things I've always got to work on is never allow the wisdom of this world to begin to make fuzzy and say, well, maybe that's not so sinful after all. But trust that if God's word has said that something is displeasing to him, I need to trust that and not waver on it. And again, begin to watch for the markers of those things, both in my life and the life of my brethren and those that I care about. So that's something to be diligent about. Bruce? Absolutely. And where those things in verses 26 to 32, how do they find, do they ever find their way into brethren's lives in the church? Yeah, and how does that happen? If God's word clearly says, don't do them.
By settling other doctrines and leaving God.
Yeah, and the things that, again, once bothered us, maybe because we're around it so much, don't bother us anymore. Become a little indifferent to those things. And that's the danger. That's the danger. We become a little desensitized to these sins. And we begin to waver, perhaps. People asking, well, again, are you sure maybe that's not okay? Are you sure maybe it's a, you know? And we begin to doubt. We begin to, like Ephesians chapter 4, be tossed to and fro. We begin to vacillate in terms of what God has said. So that's one of the things, again, as I look upon these things that we're challenged to continue to do. Two or three other things from this first section in regards to the universal condemnation of man and sin. One of my action items has to be to reflect on the righteous judgment of God. and to be honest in my self-assessment and to avoid hypocrisy at all costs. That as I go through life every day, should I not be stopping and thinking about the fact that there is a righteous God in heaven who will not only judge the world, but let's get personal about this, he's going to judge me. And that let me not fool myself, and that let's be honest in my self-assessment, because I can go around teaching and preaching, don't do this and don't do this and do this, but if my life isn't what it should be, the Bible calls that hypocrisy, and I've got to avoid that at all costs. And I think the first 11 verses of chapter 2 make that point. Do you teach against this and yet do this? And are you thinking about the righteous judgment of God when you teach against something and yet practice it in your life? And so that's the challenge again. That's one of those action items I've got to think about and reflect upon the fact that, again, it's not what I say, it's what I do. I forget which somebody, one of our quote country's founding fathers, says, don't tell me what you believe. Let me follow you around for a while and I'll figure it out. There's a lot of truth in that, and that's, you know, it's not what you say. I don't want to hear what you say. I want to watch what you do, and I'll figure out what you truly believe by the way you live your life. Another thing to do in my life is exactly that: become a doer, and thus consistently walk the walk, and not just rely upon a name that quote I'm a Christian. You know, James chapter 1 talks about the fact that we've got to translate knowledge into action. In James chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, James says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls, but prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. And so James writes, you've got to be the type of person who hears and then takes action upon that. I heard someone not too recently talk about a person's IQ. He's not talking about your mental intelligence. IQ is standing for implementation quotient. That is, when you hear what needs to be done, what's your IQ in terms of putting those things into action? And there's perhaps a lot of aspects of our lives that maybe we don't do all the things that we should, and maybe they're simply things of a temporal nature, and that's fine. You know, maybe I know I need to exercise more than I do, but my IQ, my ability to implement that, maybe hasn't been what it needs to be. But spiritually, I can't afford to be the one who hears and understands but doesn't actually do. And I can't, as we talked about, can't rely upon simply a name, but I've got to be simply a doer. I also put down there, and this is just kind of my own summarization, I've got to become my own cardiologist. What do I mean by that?
Check out your own heart.
I've got to check out my own heart. In terms of how my heart is before God, God knows my heart perfectly. It kind of behooved me to see my heart like God sees my heart. And what's required to be able to do that? Peggy?
I think about the verses where Jesus talks about getting the beam out of your own eye before you criticize somebody else.
Right. Well, that's absolutely right. I mean, you've got to... And I've talked with people about this. Before you can spiritually help others, you've got to make sure you're in a right relationship with God. And I've always used the example that when you're on an airplane and they're doing the pre-flight, you know, thing and giving all the instructions, and they talk about it, in the case of a loss of cabin pressure, if you're traveling with a child, what do they always tell the parent to do? You put your own oxygen mask on first. Why? Because you're selfish? Because if you pass out, you can't help your child. You've got to make sure that you're right in order to help somebody else. And I think there's spiritually, the whole point is you've got to make sure yourself is right. And I think that passage you talked about, Peggy, speaks to that as well.
We're going to look at ourselves the way God looked at it. We've got to remember God.
Well, that's, yeah, you've got to know the right standard, right? You got to, exactly. You know, yeah, you can show me a CT scan of my heart, but if I don't know what I'm looking at, I couldn't tell you if that's blockage or if that's just a you know, a fuzzy thing on the screen. Yeah. Right. That takes. There's a lot of courage needed for that, isn't it?
Consistent.
Yeah. The fact is that if I only looked in the mirror once a month, you know, as far as what my physical appearance looked like, yeah, we don't want to go there. Right, right. So we got to be, yeah. Okay. No.
Okay. One of the things that Juan always mentioned when he was in the fire department is that there was a chain of what you needed to take care of. It was always me, me, them. You take care of yourself first, make sure you're safe. Take care of the other firefighters, and then you go rescue somebody else. Because you can't save somebody if you're in peril. So while the me, me, them philosophy isn't always something that we should be going for, we should be putting others above self in other aspects. But in terms of spiritual well-being, you need to get yourself right, you need to get the people around you right, and then you can worry about like the people in China.
Right, right. But again, yeah, we can't help others spiritually if we're not walking with God on a daily basis. Gary?
2 Corinthians 10, 12 and 13 warns us against what David was saying we don't need to do. Is they were comparing themselves against themselves versus God's
plan. Right.
We fall temptation to that a lot of times, comparing ourselves by those beside us or by our own past behavior versus the Word.
Right. And, you know, along that lines, it goes back to the fact, and again, what is the standard? And you know, Gary's point here is that, yes, my standard of me yesterday is not necessarily the standard. You know, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, Paul tells us that, in fact, commands us, we're to run in such a way that what? That we might win. And my understanding of that means in terms of a percentage of our effort to running the race, God's asking for what? 80%? 85? It'd be 100, right? And Gary's point is, I think if up until this point in my life I've been running at 80%, all of a sudden now I kick it up and I'm running at 90, is that close enough? It's better than I was. Okay, I'm trending in the right direction. But again, it gets back to the point of my simply comparing myself with myself, you know. And in fact, God knows that in terms of the parable of the talents, He expects me to use all that I have, you know, for His glory. So.
Paul says that you're good in 1 Corinthians 9:13.
Right.